So we're going to start here in 1 Samuel 9, verses 15 through 17, and we're going to look at chapters 9 through 15 tonight and do a little study of the life of Saul, or the story of Saul. And we're going to be focusing on three things in particular. The first is the importance of prayer in our lives. The second is going to be the importance of remaining constant and walking in humility of mind and in the fear of the Lord if we're going to fulfill what God has called us to do in our lives. And the third closely related idea is to understand that obedience is what is important to God and not sacrifice. God is not looking for sacrifice, but he is looking for people who will be obedient to his voice. So let's read these verses and then we'll pray. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Father, we just come to you tonight. We ask you for a special grace and a dispensation of your Holy Spirit to be upon us. Just flow into our hearts with wisdom, with understanding, and impart life to us through your word. Fill my mouth with good things so that your people will hear a good word that will make them glad and that will set all of our paths straight in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the time that Saul became Israel's king, first king, really, the nation was in dire straits. The Philistines were invading the land from the west for the first time in many years. And the Ammonites were threatening from the east and had already taken the city of Jabesh in the land of Gilead. So Israel is caught in a fix right now. They have the Philistines come from the west, the Ammonites from the east. And Saul is about to be anointed by the Lord as a warrior king who will deliver them from their enemies. If we read it back in chapter 9, if you flip back to the beginning of the story, verses 1 and 2 inform us that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tribe known for its great warriors. And there's a reference in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2, that tells us that they were skilled in the bow and in slinging of stones. It was a tribe known for producing skilled warriors. Secondly, that his father was a great warrior. We're told in verse 1 that his dad was a mighty man of valor, so that you could say he came from a military family. And Saul himself, we're told, was a man possessed of very outstanding physical attributes. He was very tall and good-looking. That's in verse 2. So his father sends him out on a search for some lost donkeys together with one of his servants, and their chase leads them to the hill country of Ephraim near Samuel's home in Ramah. And that sort of unfolds in chapter 9 from verses 3 through 10. And along the way, the servant suggests that they seek out Samuel, the man who's called the man of God, or the seer, or the prophet. He's God's oracle and kingdom representative who lives there in the city of Ramah. And they're going to seek him out in hope that he might give them some kind of direction from the Lord in finding the lost donkeys. So Saul is doing his dishonored. He's looking for lost donkeys. And that should tell us that God is well able to guide us in his will when we have to make a decision. Because all Saul was doing was, and it doesn't mean we should not be seeking the Lord or inquiring of him, because Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9 says, "Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding and have to be guided by bit and bridle." We can have an understanding of what the will of the Lord is, but I see sometimes that people almost panic about this too much. God can guide us into his will, whatever way he needs to. And sometimes,
that was Psalm 32.
8 and 9. And sometimes the Lord guides us in just the mundane circumstances of life. Saul doesn't know that he's about to meet up with the prophet of Israel, is going to tell him he's going to be the king. He's out looking for some lost donkeys, just doing something his father has asked him to do. But the Lord, the day before this, had told Samuel that he was sending him a man from the tribe of Benjamin, and he said these words, which we've already read, "You shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel." And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've regarded my people because their cry, notice this, has come up before me. Now, what that suggests is that there was, as far as I can see, a remnant of faithful and believing and godly people in the land of Israel who were crying out to him in prayer at that time concerning the situation that they were in. Here we have Israel in dire straits, and we have this group of people that are crying out to God for help and making intercession on behalf of the whole nation. And that cry had come up before God, and he's about to now raise up someone who will be the answer to their prayer. He's taking action on their behalf. And I think that raises a question for us tonight as to whether God would at this time want to have a group of people who cry out to him in this way. It's true that we do not want to view prayer as simply a means to achieve our own ends. And we certainly do not want to fall into the trap of trying to be the Lord's counselor or telling him what he ought to do. And I addressed this very specifically in a sermon a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning when I talked about waiting for the Lord. But the desire to avoid that kind of presumption should not go to such an extreme that it becomes a deterrent to us seeking God and crying out to him with faith for the execution of his will. God makes very clear in his word that he looks for people of sincere faith who have divested themselves of all self-will and who are looking to him in prayer for the fulfillment of his. And so prayer has its place in the plan of God. It is not, prayer was not given as a means for us to achieve our ends, but prayer was given as a means of training us as God's sons and daughters in the execution of his will. We are being prepared for something quite glorious, my friends. You see, I think we lose this consciousness sometimes. We are actually called in Scripture the brothers of Jesus Christ. And we have a very high calling as co-heirs together with him. We are destined to one day rule in a kingdom that he will receive from the Father, and then after 1,000 years deliver up back to him. So I think as we look at this one little verse, we might easily read this and just pass by it and see that God was raising up Saul because there were people who had been crying out to him. And we think here of the instruction of that Jesus gives us in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, that they should be really persistent in prayer. We should be persistent in our continual requests for the manifestation of God's will. And Jesus says that we should do it just like the widow woman who prevailed with an unrighteous judge there. By her continual coming, she wearied him. She wore him out. The neat thing about this is we don't have to weary God. We don't have to wear him down. You can't, actually. So the point of the parable is not that we have to wear God out. It's that as we remain constant in prayer, crying out to the Lord day and night for the execution of his will, we are coming not to an unrighteous judge, but to the righteous and holy judge. We are coming to the one who wants to answer our cry in faithfulness to his word. We don't have to wear him down. How much more will God, if this woman got her request, how much more will God hear the cry of his elect who pray to him day and night, is what that parable says. And then Jesus ends that with this very, very interesting question. The question goes like this: nevertheless, despite all this encouragement and these reasons to persevere in prayer, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And that's one of those kind of questions in Scripture that sort of cut us to the quick. It does me. Will Jesus at his second coming find faith on the earth? Will he find a body of people, of faithful believers, who persevere in believing prayer? And I see this in these days, that people have become discouraged and they've lost heart. Because I think we've had some sort of misguided thinking about the whole topic. Sort of that we could twist God's arm enough, or if we did enough, God would do this. And that's really not what the function of prayer is. But prayer does have its place in the plan of God. And I, for my own self, have purpose that I'm going to get back to that. Jesus said we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, the fact that Jesus raises that question to me is an indication of how rare he knows this will be. It will be rare to find a believing person or a body of believers who will actually persevere before God in prayer in that way. And so it's so rare that Jesus says, will I find this at all? He raises this question. And I have found that people always want to answer this question in the affirmative, because that makes us, of course, feel better. Of course Jesus will find a believing remnant of his elect people persevering in prayer when he returns. But Jesus himself actually does not answer the question. He leaves it hanging out there because the answer to the question lies in doing it, not in saying it will get done. If you take the book of Revelation as a cue, we find that the prayers of the saints will have something very important to do with the coming of the kingdom of God. You can read about that in chapter 5, verse 8, and especially chapter 8, verses 3 through 5 in the book of Revelation. The prayers of the saints offered on the altar lead up to the coming of the kingdom of God. So I would encourage us tonight that we, by our doing, would be the answer to Jesus' question. May he find faith on the earth in us in these days of heresy and unfaithfulness and apostasy that is going on all about us. Now, as you take this back to this story in 1 Samuel, we find that the Lord is raising Saul up because he's answering his people's prayer. And when Saul and Samuel finally cross paths near the gate of the city, as Samuel is preparing to go up to the high place for the sacrifice, the Lord, we're told, speaks to Samuel, and he says, this is the guy I told you about yesterday. This is the man of whom I spoke to you, that he's the one that I'm going to deliver my people by him, and he'll rule over my people Israel. And so Samuel invites him on that day to be his honored guest at a sacrificial feast to which 30 other people had been invited. What would happen is they'd offer a burnt offering to the Lord as an atonement for sin, and then a peace offering. And the burnt offering is consumed completely on the altar to God as an atonement for sin. The peace offering, on the other hand, the meat, the fat is burned on the altar before the Lord, but the meat is reserved for the person who's offering this to the Lord, and also for the priest or anyone who's invited by the offerer. And so apparently this was a big old calf they were sacrificing, because they had invited, it was a barbecue. And it's interesting, in the NIV, the peace offering is called the fellowship offering, because it was a symbol of fellowship with God. You offer something to God, but it's something that you partake of the sacrifice. And so Samuel actually invites Saul, when he meets him, to be his honored guest at this sacrificial feast. And he tells him that the lost donkeys have been found, and then says this very surprising thing to him, that all that is desirable in Israel, which means the best of the best, the creme de la creme, belongs to you and your household. And Saul must have been standing there going, what are you talking about? Saul's response to Samuel is very interesting here. If you look up at chapter 9, verse 21. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak of me in this way? Now that response seems to indicate that he had a humble opinion of himself at the start. And that is confirmed later in chapter 15, verse 17, which indicates that at the time that God chose him and called him, that Saul was, it says, small or little in his own eyes. Little in his own eyes. And he's important. The story is important for us because it's an indication to us that, you know, people sometimes start out well, and then they don't end well. He's being honored that day because he's humble, he's small in his own eyes, he's not thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think, but that's going to change later on. And it's very important for us to understand this, that God looks for humility of mind. So let's talk about that a little bit. Let me give you some passages on this. Romans 12, Paul in his teaching in Romans 12, verse 3, exhorts us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. but to think with sound judgment as God has allotted to us a measure of faith. How about this? Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind." Think of those three words, humility of mind. "Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Humility of mind is important, and it is necessary to true unity and service in the body of Christ. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but thinking in accordance with sound judgment. Not false humility, which can be a cover-up for pride or even deep insecurity. Not false humility, but a humility of mind that is based on a proper assessment of what God has given to us, the grace that has been given to us, so that we can serve and build up others in the body of Christ with the grace that God has bestowed upon us. So this is very, very important. Colossians 3 is another verse, 12 through 14. Listen to these words. God instructs us to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, it says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of what? Of unity. A heart of love motivated, a heart that's motivated and driven by love. And I have to say that I've seen rather little of this in my lifetime. Unfortunately. I wish I could say it were otherwise, but this has been sorely lacking in my experience. And it's largely because we have a wrong value system. We have so little collective vision. We kind of just feel like it's just us, our lives, instead of seeing the vision of the body of Christ. I think it's sometimes because we don't really abide in the living union with Christ by which we bear fruit. But it's also because we've been trained to put on a false religious front rather than true godliness and spirituality. I have to say that I tire of people who, having seen this problem, only point the finger in criticism outward at this nebulous thing they call the church and never really examine themselves in terms of whether they are doing these things in relation to a group of real flesh and blood believers. It's easy to stay at home. That's the easy thing to do. Oh, the church is messed up. And I've known so many people like this, and it nauseates me. They sit at home, and they do nothing, and then they criticize others who are not living up to their perceived standards of measurement. And I find this to be an even greater deception, and really the height of hypocrisy. And if this has been any of us, we should repent. And we need to get involved in serving other people and a group of believers who are gathering under some kind of God-ordained leadership as the church. And I say these things sometimes because I know they will go out on the web because we put this out on the web. But I know there are people out there, and you need to hear this, that kind of an attitude is really not pleasing to God. God wants us to be functioning as a part of the body of Christ. So Saul, as I said, seems to start out with a humble estimation of himself. Samuel speaks these noble things to him, and he is sort of like amazed by the fact that he's saying what he's saying. Unfortunately, Saul will become an example in Scripture of someone who does not remain in this humble state. And I said at the beginning we're going to talk about prayer, but now we're on our second part. We're going to talk about the importance of remaining constant in humility of mind and the fear of the Lord. Because it's never really all the way a done deal. Any of us who thinks that we could not fall into pride is mistaken. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if anyone thinks that he stands, let him take heed, lest he falls. Paul himself, a man who had such a wonderful relationship with the Lord, had an experience where he was taken to the third heaven and he saw things that had revelations from the Lord that were so awesome, so magnificent, he was told, you can't even go back and tell anybody about what you've seen. And then he said, in order to exalt myself, to keep me from exalting myself because of this abundance of revelation given to me, the Lord allowed me to have something to buffet me in my life. so that I would have to rest on his power and depend on him. So even Paul knew that he would have had this tendency. Now, I believe this is important for our development of this story. People sometimes, as I said, start out well in humility of mind, and they are amazed that God would choose to use them. I remember so much that's how I was as a young man. When the Lord started using me, I was just so thankful to be saved. I was so glad to be rescued out of sin and to know I was on my way to the kingdom of God. And then this bonus gets added in, and I'm the Lord's Spirit is resting on me, and He's using me. And quite frankly, I was amazed that God would choose to use me. I think we should never lose that sense of wonderment about that. I was thankful, above all, just for saving grace that had delivered me from wrath and slavery to sin. But this is what happens. Sometimes that happens with people, and they are exalted and used by God and given authority with people, and inevitably they begin to receive praise and accolades from men. And this sets in motion a process, though it is subtle at first, it begins to set them up for a fall. Something of pride and self-importance begins to creep in, and it settles within their thoughts, and their hearts begin to be haughty and proud and arrogant, and in fact, insensitive to God. I've seen this happen so many times, I have to say we would be foolish and naive to think if it couldn't happen to any of us. What is the antidote to this? Because that all doesn't sound like very good news. But what would be the antidote? But Scripture admonishes us. You know, part of the purpose of Scripture is to admonish us, is to warn us. The wise man sees the evil coming and hides himself from it. The naive go on and are punished for it. Thank God for the wisdom of Scripture's admonitions. The antidote to all of this is a continual humbling of ourselves before God. And having our lives continue, our heart, our life, our thoughts continually measured by the brilliant and pure light of the Word of God. And as we do this and we seek the Lord, the Scripture says we will discern the fear of the Lord and we'll discover the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the antidote. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This is Proverbs 8, verse 13. Think about this. The fear of the Lord. I'm trying to restrain myself. It's just like this preacher wants to get up here tonight. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So here's the good news. If you discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God and abide in it, you'll hate these things. You'll hate pride. You will hate arrogance. You will hate the evil way and the perverted mouth. And the perverted mouth, that's all over in the book of Proverbs. And you will hate them not just in general principle. You'll hate them if you ever see them in yourself. So let me come back again to my point. Some folks start out well, but they do not end well. Something happens. They are exalted by God, and they are used and helped by Him, and then they become proud and end up having to fall. Their flesh, instead of being put to death, becomes seduced with power. And they begin to take on a sense of self-importance that sets them up to fall. As Paul admonishes against, they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and begin to think and act as if though they are a law to themselves, that they can do whatever they want because God is with them and they are chosen by God and His anointed. And that is exactly why Scripture teaches that a novice should not be put in a place of authority in the body of Christ. That's exactly why it says it. Lest he fall into pride and the condemnation incurred by the devil. Lucifer fell from his high estate because of pride, and he loves to see humans suffer the same fate. And when he does that, he brings pain and shame and dishonor to that person, but also pain to many others and dishonor to the name of the Lord. And that's the reason why we should always beware of and always reject flattery. It will bring you to ruin. The book of Proverbs teaches that flattery is an evil thing. I'm not talking about true honor and words of encouragement that we bring to one another. That's a good thing. That's part of how we in humility serve one another. So it doesn't mean you can never say a good thing to me ever again. I know there's been some people who thought that they were on assigned by God to keep me humble. And trust me, He knows how to do it. But what's the difference?
Flattery
is, it has to do with what's driving and motivating the heart. Flattery is deceptive. It is manipulative. It is spoken to the other person because of something you want to get out of them. Some way you can use them for your ends. It's really, in the end, ruinous. It's destructive. It appeals. And I'll tell you what it is about flattery. And I've seen this happen again and again. I've watched this happen, especially, well, I don't want to just say in charismatic churches. It happens really all over the place. But I'll tell you why flattery is so... This is what flattery does. It appeals to vanity and pride inside of people. And it needs to be identified as such and rejected like a plague. And all of this that I'm talking about tonight is an indication of why there needs to be a focus upon developing, upon development and growth in character. A focus on constantly humbling ourselves before God in the light of His Word and seeking to grow in the fear of the Lord. So here's how it works. Maybe this will help strengthen the fear of the Lord in us to hear this. The greater the gift, the greater the authority that one receives, then the greater the need for growth in godly character, in humility and the fear of the Lord. The greater the gift and the authority that goes with that gift, the greater there is a need for the fear of the Lord and humility. The greater the gift and authority, the greater the temptation will be to exalt oneself and think more highly of oneself than we ought to think. And thus the greater the danger of a fall, because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so the tricky thing about this is that a man who may have started out humble and small in his own eyes, once he becomes aware of the position of authority in which he's been placed by God, may over time become proud and lifted up in his own heart. And if that remains unchecked, there's a fall coming. And it could happen to any one of us. And that's why you can't sit even with the guy that fell and just point your finger and be critical. Because you are sowing something bad when you do that. The judgment you make comes back on you. You have pity and mercy on that person. You pray for them to be restored in a spirit of meekness and gentleness if you're truly spiritual. I'm not saying you condone something they've done. But we need to be careful because there are laws that are in operation in so many dimensions of life, and we reap what we sow. So we have those who start well, they don't end well, and it's sad how they end up. It's not to say that people can't be restored, but how painful that really is when someone falls. So let me share with you a wonderful principle stated in Scripture in Proverbs 27, verse 21. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded to him. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded him. Praise that you receive will be a test of your character. Authority and esteem from men will come and it will test a man's heart. It will reveal who he is. And that's why we should exercise discernment and caution before entrusting people with authority and responsibility in the church. And the same applies even to business. If you're running a business, we can bring very much injury to the body of Christ, to any situation, and pain and shame to ourselves when we approve those who are not proven. The this nice guy stuff has to come to an end. And I know how many times I, in my own life as a leader, have felt manipulated out of this feeling like I have to be a nice guy. But God didn't call me to be a nice guy. He called me to be an obedient servant. He had called me to operate in His wisdom. He called me to discern things. And I've had some times I felt like it ran against the grain of my natural flesh. I'll share with you another little-known principle stated in the book of Proverbs. This is one I've never really heard people talk much about. Proverbs 26, verse 10. Like an archer who wounds everyone. Are you listening? Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool, or who hires those who pass by. When you're in a place of responsibility and you let just anything go, you end up bringing wounds to everyone. Churches do this all the time. Any fool who expresses some desire or ambition for ministry is put into a place of authority. And the next thing you know, you have a serious problem on your hands, and damage and injury comes to people. It's not just about gift, it's about character as well. Think about this. Scripture makes abundantly plain and clear this point that people are not to be put into ministry unless they've been tested. Unless there's some proving that goes on. 1 Timothy 3:6, an overseer, an elder or a bishop must not be a new convert lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. How about 1 Timothy 3:8 through 15, right after that, instructions concerning the appointment of men to the diaconate, what we call being a deacon, a servant of the church. And the role or office of a deacon with the church, according to verse 13 of that chapter, is a role and a position of great honor in the church. Listen to this. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's, we're sort of messed up the way we've got. I don't even want to really get into it tonight because it would be to take us too far off the topic. But notice verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3, talking about deacons. Let these also be proven or tested, is how the New American says it. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach, which simply means that their manner of life and their character are of such a nature. It doesn't mean people have to be perfect. We would all be disqualified if it meant absolute perfection. Let's not talk, let's don't miss the spirit of this. But this is talking about a person's manner of life and character are generally of such a nature that they don't bring dishonor and reproach to the name of the Lord. And it seems to me that when you look at this, there was an order of leadership that the apostles set up in the early church. There were bishops and deacons, according to Philippians 1, verse 1, a study all in itself. But leaving that aside for now, my point in building on those principles I've already stated out of Proverbs is that we need to see the importance of having a vision for growth and development of character as a prerequisite for public ministry. So the greater the gift, the greater the authority, then all that much more the need for this godly character. Let me give you just a quick example. I was going to pass over this, but I just feel like I should talk about this, and we'll break after this and come back for our third point tonight. You know, Scripture, we're told, is given for our instruction, and inspired by God, given to us for instruction in righteousness, all that kind of thing. And the Scriptures abound with examples of the principles that I'm expounding here. I love the fact that the Bible doesn't just prescribe things, it illustrates things. Because we understand stories. We read stories and it all starts to, you know, make sense to us. And so the Bible is just full of examples and stories about these principles. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased, Jesus said. Now, one of the greatest examples in Scriptures about this is found in 2 Chronicles 26 in the story of King Uzziah. This is an example of a guy who starts well but does not end so well. He begins in humility but doesn't pass the test when exalted and helped by God. And he becomes proud and then begins to act corruptly and suffers a great fall because of it. Look, if you go over to that chapter, you find that his start is described in verses 4 and 5. It says he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he continued, it says, to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord God, or as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, how's that for an encouragement? As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So there you have this start that he has. And it's really a good one. He's doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He's seeking God with the help of a prophetic oracle who is functioning like eyes for him. Zechariah kind of sees what God wants and tells it to Uzziah, and Uzziah is seeking the Lord, and Zechariah is a part of his answer in seeking the Lord. God gives him a prophetic oracle, and as long as he seeks the Lord, he's prospered. And his success is then described in verses 6 through 15 of that chapter. And this is a story of favor and help from God. This man is highly exalted. It begins with telling us that Judah's enemies are brought low, and there's an expansion of Judah's borders. Militarily, he was helped by God to defeat on the west, the Philistines, on the south, the Arabians, on the east, the Ammonites. It even says the Ammonites paid tribute to King Uzziah. So he expanded Judah's territory. He secured the borders by building a very strong army and building up Judah's defense mechanisms and armory. It talks about watchtowers and fortified cities for defense, water systems for livestock and irrigation. A great agricultural system was developed that brought much prosperity to the people. These were good days. I think that's why it says that the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah received his call, because things were on their way down. And within a generation, the Assyrians would be at the gate of Jerusalem. So much of this really could instruct us about what's going on in our times. It really could. So he's got an army ready for battle. It's well organized in rank and file, well trained, well equipped. He's got it says he actually had an elite army. That's like special forces. And he had over 300,000 men in his special forces. Who would wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. And then his armory is described in verses 14 and 15, first half of verse 15. I mean, this guy had it going on. And so verse 15 says this: his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Isn't that beautiful? He was helped by God. He was exalted by God until he was strong. And so we see in this the connection between God's help and favor and someone becoming strong and exalted. And then we have his stumble described in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21. When he became strong as a result of the help of God, this is verse 16, his heart was so proud, and I think became is a legitimate translation there of the Hebrew. His heart became so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord. And that unfaithful behavior is described in terms of a very high-handed sin of presumption in verse 16 and following. And I was talking about this before. It illustrates what I said. Men exalted by God, if they don't remain humble and walk in the fear of the Lord, they begin to think of themselves as being invincible. Have you seen this happen? They begin to think they're a law to themselves and they can do whatever they fancy in their hearts to do. And you know why that is? It's so easy to happen. Because everything they do seems to have the touch of God on it. Everything they do, it's like that, what do we call it, the Midas touch. It seems like everything they do, it just prospers. And in reality, it's all come from the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive, the Apostle Paul asks. It's all just grace. But then pride begins to grow, and eventually a temptation begins to come. Their hearts become blinded until they finally are tempted to do something that makes them fall. And in Uzziah's case, it was a desire to enter an office that did not really properly belong to him. And he was going to touch something that was holy and do something that was an affront to God's glory and majesty. We read this and we think God is severe with him. Well, you have to realize what this guy was doing. He should have known better. But because of this high position that he had before the people, God was not going to let him get away with this. And so he ends up paying very dearly, and could I say very severely, for what he's done. What happens? He tries to enter into the holy place, which only the priest was supposed to go there. And he comes to the very threshold of the Holy of Holies at the golden altar of incense to burn incense. And the Lord smites him with leprosy, and he's a leper. He lives in a leper's house till the day of his death. Now that's a fall. So, let me encourage you. The antidote to this is the fear of the Lord, and there is no better way to continue in the fear of the Lord than to continue in a place of seeking and humbling yourself before the Lord in the light of His Word. Stay in the Word of God. Let your life be examined in that pure, unadulterated light of the Word. God will search those kinds of things out in us. And the good news is that there we also have the testimony and history of many, many who didn't fall. So the antidote is not to say, oh, don't ever be used by God. The antidote is to stay humble. And it's important that we realize that Jesus wants us to cultivate that at all times in our lives. I love the parable he taught in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, when he talked about these people being invited to a dinner. And you got a guy that comes in and he takes this seat that wasn't really given to him. And then the guy who's the head over the dinner has to shame him in front of everyone else and take him down to a lower place. Jesus said, when you're invited to something like this, take the lowest seat. And then the one who invited you can always call you up to a higher place. What does that illustrate? Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased. So let's break with that. We'll come back for some more after we have a little snack.
That might just mean that even if you take it out.
All right, so coming back to the story of Saul. As I indicated before, Samuel treated him as a guest of honor at the sacrificial feast and gave him a seat next to himself, the best portion of the meat, and then he actually took Saul home with him. And Saul spent the night at Samuel's house as his guest, so we can sort of have a picture that they went home and they talked some more. The next morning, Samuel delivers to Saul the word of the Lord and anoints him to be the king over the Lord's inheritance. So that from that point on, Saul has been set apart and consecrated for the Lord's purpose for which he had called him. And what's interesting is Samuel then tells him about three signs that are going to occur that day. And there's a reason for these signs being given to Saul. The first is that it's to confirm that Samuel's word to him is true concerning him having been chosen to be king. But the second is that it gives him a basis for trusting in Samuel's prophetic counsel and the directions that he would receive from God and give to Saul in the future. And it would be necessary for Saul to obey those directives if he's going to succeed in the mission to which God has called him as Israel's king. So even though the Lord is giving the people their request for a king through Saul, Samuel is not out of the picture at this point. Saul needs Samuel. In a way, he needs Samuel more than Samuel needs Saul. If the people had trusted in the Lord, there wouldn't even have been a need for Saul. But he needs Samuel. Because the Lord is going to give the directions concerning what he's to do through Samuel. And he's to obey those directions. And so those three signs are given to him for that purpose, to confirm Samuel's word concerning him having been chosen to be king, but also to build a basis for him trusting Samuel's prophetic counsel, which is going to be really necessary for the future. Let's talk about those signs as you go into chapter 10. Sign number one was going to take place near Rachel's tomb in the land of Benjamin. And he says, two men are going to come there confirming what Samuel had already said concerning the recovery of his father's lost donkeys. And they would tell him of his father's anxious concern for him, his son. Now that sign alone would have gone a long way toward giving Saul some faith. This is all happening very suddenly. So God's helping him along. It's just this is cool to me. This is just, it shows you that God, if he calls you to do something, he'll help you to do what he's called you to do. And so he's giving Saul some help. This first sign alone should have given him some faith that nothing was happening by chance. I mean, two men just all of a sudden show up and tell you. Samuel says, there's two men, they're going to come tell you the donkeys are recovered. Sure enough, later that day, two men show up and tell him this. So this is indicating to Saul that all of this has been foreordained by God, that the word Samuel's delivered is true, and really also that he can trust in Samuel's counsel in the future. He's to be guided by the word of the Lord, and God is quite ready to give this to him through this seasoned prophet. And he's only going to succeed in his mission if he obeys that. Alright, so that's the first sign. The second sign, Samuel tells him this will happen near the Oak of Tabor, a place just outside of Bethel, the city of Bethel, where Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse back in Genesis 35, was buried under an oak tree that was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. They wept over her there. And he tells him that he would meet three men going up to God at Bethel. Very interesting phrase. You will meet three men going up to God at Bethel. You maybe never noticed that phrase before. At Bethel, which was the place where Jacob had met God in a dream, confirming that the covenant would continue with him. It was the place where he, in that dream, saw a ladder reaching between heaven and earth with angels of God ascending and descending on it. It was the place which he then would name the dwelling place or the house of God and the gate of heaven, he said in Genesis 28. This is the house of God and the gate of heaven. It is the place where his father Abraham had built an altar to the Lord and had called on the name of the Lord in prayer. And it's where Jacob then would set up a memorial pillar upon which he would pour holy oil. I think Bethel was a very holy place. It had an enduring sense of the presence of God there. An altar had been built there long ago, consecrated to the Lord. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of God's presence. Think of that phrase, the gate of heaven. You know, I know people get weirded out about this stuff about portals and gates and all that kind of thing, but there really is a reality that there are things that are like a gate through which angels come. And you know what it's like when you're in a holy place and God is there. See, that runs against our sort of scientific worldview, our rationalistic mindset. There are holy places. Yes, there are. There are places that have been consecrated to God. And here we have Bethel, the gate of heaven, is the place where angels ascend to heaven and descend back to earth to carry out the orders they've received concerning whatever God has sent them to bring for the sake of humans. And that's wonderful, isn't it? And yeah, again, people get weirded out about this stuff, and that's what's sort of sad to me, is when people weird out on things that are true, then people don't even believe in the things that are true anymore. So here you have Bethel as this holy place. Three men are going up to Bethel, to God at Bethel. I love that. And Saul is told that he's going to meet these three guys who are going up to this holy place, ready to call on the name of the Lord up there. And as a sign to him, they'd each be carrying something. Now, you know, these are specific things. You can't fake this. It's hard enough just to say you're going to run into three men just outside of Bethel under an oak tree. But he says, the three men that you'll see, one will be carrying three kids, three young calves. The second will be carrying three loaves of bread, and the third will be carrying a jug of wine. So they're going up to offer sacrifice to God. Bread and wine symbolizes covenant with God. All of this is like a sign to Saul that God has chosen him for something very special. But it doesn't stop there. Would you agree with me that the Lord's trying to help Saul? Because I think, see, people sometimes read this story and they say, God wasn't fair with him. You know, they want to give Saul a pass. It wasn't fair. He called him real quick. The guy wasn't really even ready for this. But God's given him a lot of help to be able to fulfill his mission. After the second sign, Saul is told that he will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is camped. And there he would be met by a group of prophets coming down from a sacrifice on the high place, and they would be carrying, now again, think of how specific this is. They'd be carrying a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre. Piano, drums, guitar, and woodwind. And they would be prophesying, probably, I think, I'm just embellishing here, I hope this is all right, they're probably prophesying things concerning what the Lord was going to do for and through Saul. Imagine these guys coming down with all these musical instruments, just as God said, and they start prophesying to you. And at that point, Samuel tells them, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you mightily. Notice that word in verse 6, mightily. Do you remember what it says in chapter 16, verse 13, after Samuel had anointed David later on? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward. When the Spirit would come on these guys, the Spirit came upon them mightily. And he said, as a result of that, you will prophesy, and you will be changed into another man. Now that happens to people when God puts His Spirit on them to minister and serve in some capacity like this. They become like a different person in terms of what they're able to do. They suddenly are able to do things they didn't do before. They suddenly have a faith and a boldness to stand and do what God has called them to do, whether it's to preach or to teach or lead a congregation or lead worship or evangelize or prophesy, whatever it might be. When the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon them, there is a mantle placed upon them, and they are different from that time forward. I've seen it happen. I had it happen. I hope in some of our lives it will happen more. There would be an increase of that. But the Spirit came upon Saul. And I think we often forget this. Because we read the story and we say, well, what a mess up this guy was. But this was a guy anointed of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him and changed him into another man. That having been said, we need to be accurate in interpreting this and what it means. Changed into another man. Changed in terms of the exploits he would do as a result of God's mantle resting upon him. Changed in that way. But that mantle, that anointing that changes a person in terms of their ability to execute some office or some public ministry does not mean they are changed into another man in the sense of a transformation of their character. That's another issue. That has to do with the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes it in Galatians 5, or being a partaker of the divine nature, which is really love, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1. So all of this happens to Saul on that day. Everything happens just the way Samuel had predicted, and God was helping him to believe and giving him grounds for confidence in his calling and in Samuel's prophetic wisdom and authority. There was one final point of instruction that Samuel gave to Saul. If you look at chapter 10, verse 8. After these three signs take place that day, he says, I want you to go ahead to Gilgal and wait for me there 7 days until I come to show you what you should do. Notice that phrase. Until I come to show you what you should do. And he also mentions that he's going to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, but I'm going to show you. Now this verse is really the one upon which I base what I'm saying, that Saul is going to, his success is going to depend on him listening to the prophetic directives and counsel that are going to be given to him through Samuel. And it's important. So however, and we're going to see in a moment, this is not an easy story to read through, but however you put the pieces of this story together, there's this one thing certain, and that is that Saul was not to act independent of Samuel. He was to be guided by his prophetic counsel and the divine directives given through him as God's oracle. Not to mention the fact that he's also God's priest, the teacher and the intercessor. So, after all of this happens, the chronology at this point in the story gets a little difficult to sort out. If you go to chapter 10 with me, now, I'm going to just try to guide us through this. Greg was wondering if we could get through this whole thing tonight, but we're going to move very quickly at this point. And I'll let you just read this on your own. In chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, which is, you know, beginning of verse 17 up to the end of chapter 10, Samuel presents Saul to the people as their king at a place called Mizpah. I call this Saul's presentation. It's not his full coronation as king, but he's presented to the people as king. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, we have the account of Saul's defeat of Naash the Ammonite, who had taken the city of Jabesh in Gilead. And at this time, we're told that after that victory, Saul foolishly makes a rash vow that had to be overturned and rescinded by the end of the day. Then beginning, now hopping along just real quickly here, go up to chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, Samuel invites the people to renew the kingdom at Gilgal. And this takes us all the way through the end of chapter 12, in which we have, I think at this point, Saul's complete coronation as king. And it's interesting because in this chapter, Samuel gives his last public speech. And in a sense, is passing the baton of public leadership over to Saul. But notice again that Samuel is not going to be out of the picture altogether. His ongoing role is described up in verse 23, if you look at the end of chapter 12. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and the right way. And he's telling the people, look, you know, God didn't want you to do this thing of wanting a king. Now you got a king. So let you and the king walk in the fear of the Lord and obey his commandments, and God will still be with you and he'll help you. And so that takes us up to this point now where we're going to have the two accounts in chapter 13 and 15 of what we would call Saul's failure and Saul's demise. So I'm not entirely sure about how all of this hangs together because, you know, could all of this have happened in the 7 days between the time that he originally met Samuel and Samuel gave him that order back in chapter 10, verse 8? And, I mean, there's a lot that happens. He goes and defeats a whole nation, the Ammonites. So it's a little difficult to sort out exactly how this all hangs together. And I don't really know how to put it together because I haven't tried that hard. I'm really trying to read it more as a storyline. And what I know is that Samuel did give Saul some kind of an initial directive back in chapter 10, verse 8. Let's go back and read that again. He says, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal." And so where was it that the coronation of Saul as king took place? At Gilgal in chapter 12. "And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and know and show you what you should do." So at some point in time, and I think it's probably after the events of chapter 12 take place, Samuel leaves and Saul has to wait 7 days for Samuel to come back to offer these burnt offerings and peace offerings and give him divine counsel concerning what he should do. So why is this so important? Well, he goes down to, as we go into chapter 13 now, if you'll skip back over there again. Samuel having gone away, Saul is left at Gilgal with a very small army. And he waits 7 days for Samuel to return. And meanwhile, the Philistines are gathering to battle against Israel with a very large army. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. It speaks of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and foot soldiers like the sand of the seashore in abundance.
Wow.
So the Philistines are gathering with a big army. And when the men of Israel see this, the next verse tells us, verse 6, they begin to flee for their lives. They begin to go hide in caves and in thickets of forests, in mountain strongholds, in cellars and pits and wells. And some of them even crossed the Jordan over into the land of Gilead on the east, which was now safe because of Saul's defeat of the Ammonites. And so the 7 days pass, and as Samuel had said, and Samuel still has not arrived, and the people, we're told, are, what does it say? What verse is it? The people are scattering. Verse 8, yeah. So the people are beginning to scatter and Samuel has not arrived. And so Saul sees this and he reacts, taking matters into his own hands instead of waiting for Samuel. And really waiting for the fulfillment of the word Samuel had brought. He calls for the sacrificial animals to be brought and he offers a burnt offering to the Lord, which was something that Samuel as the priest of God was supposed to do. And as soon as he finishes offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrives. And when Samuel finds out what has happened, he's appalled. And Saul, in answer to him, makes an excuse for himself, which is something that appears to have been a pattern for him. Saul, it seems, was acting in response to the people scattering, not by direction from the Lord. And this is always a challenge for a leader. Will I be a people pleaser and try to hold them by doing something that is good in their eyes? Or will I walk in faith before God and act only by His initiative and direction, trusting Him to fulfill His word? Because really, the whole reason I should be in that position of ministry is for God first. So we look at Saul's reply to Samuel in chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, and he basically says, well, look, you know, the people were starting to scatter from me, and you didn't come on time, and the Philistines are gathering all around us. And so I thought, well, I haven't asked favor of the Lord, so I better offer this sacrifice. So Samuel brings Saul the word of the Lord in response to this in verses 13 and 14. Are you there with me? He basically says this, Saul, you've acted presumptuously and foolishly. A man appointed by God does not need to help God out or do something, quote unquote, for God. Well, I just want to do something for the Lord. Where does it ever in Scripture say that he wanted you to do something for him? A man of God needs only to obey God and follow the directives given by Him, even when they seem foolish or even risky. God will always do His part if we will rest and wait patiently for Him with expectant faith that He will fulfill His word. And if you want to get into that more, you should get the CD from Sunday, June 15th, because we talked the whole morning about this type of thing. And so you've acted foolishly, Samuel says, because you've not kept the commandment of the Lord, which He gave you. Why was it foolish? Because he says if you had obeyed the Lord, He would have given you an enduring house, as He later would give to David. And He would have established your kingdom over the people of Israel forever. But now, your kingdom, he says, it will not endure. Saul would be allowed to remain on as king, but his throne would not endure in his descendants. The Lord had already sought out for himself a man after his own heart and had appointed him to replace Saul as ruler over his people. And again, all this happens because Saul does not obey the commandment given to him by the Lord. See, this is a kingdom issue. And the greater the responsibility, the greater the position of authority entrusted to a person, the higher the stakes become when it comes to this type of thing. For to whom much is given, much will be required. Now the man that God had chosen to replace Saul, he said, I sought out a man after my heart, and I already found him. And the man, of course, was David. Nobody knew him yet, but God knew him, and God was preparing him. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. I like this. God's search was over. He had found what he was looking for. A man after his own heart who would obey him and do his will. And God would give that man an enduring house and establish his throne over the house of Israel forever, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the son of David. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Israel forever. Luke 1:31-33. For the time being, though, Saul is still anointed and he remains king. And there's notice this now, because this is a part of the story that's missed. There's no mention of the kingdom being torn away from him at that day, as it later would be said in chapter 15. There's no mention of the Spirit of the Lord departing from him at this time. There's no mention of an evil spirit from God coming to terrorize him yet. The word to him at this point is that your kingdom and throne will not endure. That's it. But he continues on as king, and he will successfully fight many battles for many years to come. And this is, if you don't get this right and you miss this part of the storyline, you won't read Saul's story correctly. I think people sort of tend to kind of squash these things together and they miss what's really going on. Go over to chapter 14 and I'm going to show you in verse 47 through 58, through 48 here, two verses, to tell you about the future career of Saul, even after that had taken place early on. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Saul spent his life going out to battle as a warrior king. He was anointed of the Lord. He was a mighty warrior. He fought and won victories against God's enemies because the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. He apparently, however, never dealt with this basic issue of submission and obedience in his heart before God. You know that Saul was so successful as a warrior king. Now, just check this out. That later on in chapter 15, it tells us that he became so proud about it that after the victory over the Amalekites, he built a monument to himself at Mount Carmel. So much for giving this guy a pass. Anointed of God, successful in the mission God has given him to carry out, and yet he doesn't remain humble before God, and it becomes his demise. He was not, at the end of the day, like David, an obedient and submitted servant of the Lord. He was proud, rebellious, stubborn, and insubordinate, and that became his downfall. And all of that comes to a point of critical mass now in chapter 15, which is where we'll close tonight, in the battle with Amalek. Samuel's word to him in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, you have to go out and wipe out Amalek. And I love the way it begins, because he says to him, he begins by saying this to him in verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." You can just feel Samuel just going, "Now listen to the words of the Lord." And the Lord says, "I'm going to punish Amalek because of what Amalek did to my people when they came out of Egypt." You might recall that God declared war on Amalek back in Exodus 17. He says, "I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 says, "I'm going to wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So he didn't even really need Samuel to tell him this. But Samuel was giving him the directive that now in this time, you are the one God has chosen after all these centuries to carry out that word he originally declared. It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? I think when you read it from that broader perspective of history, I mean, this is a commandment that goes back four centuries to the time that when Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus. This was a big deal, what was going on here. God said, "I have declared war one generation after another to Amalek. Now you're the guy. I've anointed you with my Spirit, and you're going to wipe them out. It's going to be done." And God sends him out to this battle. And he says, verse 3, "I want you to utterly destroy all that he has. And don't spare. Don't pity him." It was a kingdom issue. The Amalekites were fierce enemies of Israel. A constant nemesis. Later on, Samuel, when Agag the king is seeking mercy from Samuel, Samuel says, "Just as you, by your sword, ripped open the wombs of pregnant women, so the Lord is going to put an end to you today." These were utterly wicked people. And so Saul gathers his army, and look at this in verse 4. Things are a little better than they were a while back in the story, weren't they? This is a few years down the road, and he's got 200,000 foot soldiers. He's become a very, very successful general, a warrior king. And they go out and they wipe out Amalek. And he captures Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroys the people with the edge of the sword in verse 8. But, verse 9, here's the disobedience. Saul and the people. That's very interesting. Saul always has this problem with wanting to please the people. I'm sure the people were saying, well, how could we let all the, you know, look at all the goats we could have. We'll offer a few of them to God. But we'll get a lot of goats and a lot of sheep out of this? There's a lot of spoil to be taken here. Can you feel the pressure that put on him? And so what does he do? Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs. The best. They kept the best for themselves. And all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And then the word of the Lord now comes to Samuel. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Samuel? God wakes you up in the middle of the night to tell you what's going on all the time. And half the time it's not good. So-and-so's over here doing this. It's like, oh my gosh. But Samuel had carried these people in his heart and in his bosom all these days, all of these years of his life. He had brought such reform and such deliverance to them. And how heartbreaking this. It was hard enough for them to reject him and his leadership earlier. But he got through that. And he seemed like he loved Saul, and he was happy that God had put Saul there. He maybe was looking at it and saying, you know, this isn't the best of what God wanted, but it's still going to be good. And for many years, Saul had been successful in warfare against God's enemies. But now, very serious word comes from the Lord. Let's read it. I regret, verse 11, that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. What do you think? How do you think he was crying out to the Lord? What do you think?
Get rid of Saul?
Yeah. Don't you think he was probably thinking, well, Moses was able to do this? And I've had this place of intercession before God. He cried out to God all night long and there was no answer. God said, no, this is it. And he later on would say to Saul in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not change his mind about this. And I think he'd been trying to get God to change his mind about it. Now verse 12 is where we find out that as Samuel is on his way to meet Saul, he finds out that Saul, at the foot of Mount Carmel apparently, had set up a monument for himself. Now, godly men would build memorials and monuments, pillars, to God. Jacob did at Bethel. Abraham did it several places. And Saul builds a monument for himself. It's just like these great ministries where you walk into them and it's lined with 47 pictures of the person who's the head of the ministry. I call that a monument for themselves. Shoe fits, wear it. It's reprehensible to God. I don't know how that fits Philippians 2 verse 3, that in humility of mind we are to think of one another as more important than ourselves. So Samuel receives this report about what Saul has done, and then he comes to Saul and delivers him the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 13, on up and through verse 29. We obviously can't cover all of this, but it's a strong rebuke. And Saul keeps trying to wiggle out of it. The real key is in verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed God's voice is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, which is now he's naming what is going on, for rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and stubbornness or insubordination is how the New American translates it, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Strong, cutting words. We don't even believe this kind of stuff anymore. But sometimes it happens. And so Samuel brings him the further word in verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. Notice this word, today. And has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. God doesn't need people's sacrifices. He wants them to obey his voice. Yes, the sacrifices of God, according to Psalm 51, are a broken and a contrite spirit. That's the true sacrifice you offer to God. You want to offer God some sacrifices? Pour out to him a broken and contrite spirit. A spirit that just says, God, I only want to do what you want. I give myself totally to you. I submit myself to pleasing you and doing your will. Let me know what's in your heart. And let me give myself totally to it because I love you, Lord. Now that's a sacrifice that God goes, yeah. I like that. Do you know that the peace offering we were talking about before, and I almost wasn't going to share this, but do you know that there were three types of peace offerings? If you read about it in Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 38, the first was called a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know what a sacrifice of thanksgiving is? It's you offer something to God out of gratitude for something he's done for you. That's why Jesus talked about the lepers, that only one out of the 10 returned and gave glory to God and gave thanks. When God does something good for you, you should offer thanksgiving to him. Psalm 107 is full of this. You should read Psalm 107, especially the story, I think it's the third person mentioned there, who was at the gates of death, and the Lord sent his word and delivered and healed them and delivered them from destruction. It says, let them offer to God sacrifices of thanksgiving. Psalm 50, 14 and 15 and verse 23, if you offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, you honor him. God is not pleased with ingratitude. That's really the start of real fellowship with God. It's not because you do something for God. God does something for you. And then you offer your heart back to him in gratitude. And some of you need to just cry out to the Lord and see him do some wonders in your life. You just need to put yourself in God's hands and wait for his goodness to show up. Don't tell him what to do. Just say, I'm going to offer myself completely to you in a broken and contrite spirit, God. That's the first sacrifice. But then God will do something. He'll act on it. He'll visit that sacrifice with some fire. So the first sacrifice you can offer to God is a broken and contrite spirit. You do that, and he'll visit that sacrifice. And then you'll have something to thank him for, and you get another offering you get to offer. It's called thanksgiving. Now the fellowship or peace offering starts with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for some good thing that he's done for you. His grace, his goodness to you in your life. And Satan comes in and clouds your brain with how bad everything is. And how unfulfilled all your desires are. And how terrible that is. And I know, because I'm human just like you. But the sacrifices of thanksgiving please and honor the Lord. You know what's the next type of peace offering? I like this. It's the free will offering. And that's where you just come and offer something to God because you want to. And I think it's based on the first one, the thanksgiving. And some people have this idea that serving God's this big drudgery. It's this constant wrestling match. God's always wanting me to do something I don't want to do, and it's hard to serve God. It's like, no. Serving God, fellowship with God, it starts with thanksgiving to God because of what he does for you. And then you offer yourself freely. Free will offering. The third one is called the votive offering. And that is where you offer something to God after having fulfilled a vow. That's even deeper. You commit yourself to walk in a certain path with God, and then he gives you grace to fulfill it. And then you get to offer something else to him. Thanks, God, for helping me do your will. Thanks, God, for helping me be faithful to you. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah, that's right.
So there are sacrifices. But that's the kind of sacrifices God is looking for. Not a sacrifice that is a substitute for obedience to his will. And so God says rebellion is like a sin of witchcraft, which is a desire to be in control, instead of letting God direct our ship and be in charge of our lives. I'll tell you, that thing of trying to just make your own way, it's a heavy yoke. The humble yoke is the easy yoke. Just put yourself in God's hands. This kind of rebellion can come in very pious and religious clothing. Until that spirit is rooted out of a person, they really are not going to be very useful to God. And side by side with rebellion is insubordination. A stubborn spirit, unyielding spirit, that will not submit to authority. And that runs counter to the spirit of humility and meekness that Jesus calls us to walk in. The yoke that's easy, the load that's light. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. So here's the encouragement as we close tonight. You don't have to be like Saul. Saul's put there in Scripture as a magnificent story of an anointed person who did great exploits because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and changed him into another man. But it's a tragic story on the other side, because he never really let his heart come into submission to God. And that's an issue that every person has to settle. No one can sort that out for us. We know. But what a beautiful thing it is to find that place of humility and servanthood before the Lord. Those are the type of people that God says, well, you know, that's really the spirit Jesus walked in. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus. And Jesus said, look, take that yoke upon you. That's my yoke. And learn of me. Because I'm meek and I'm humble of heart. And if you learn that yoke, you'll find out you'll have rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my load is light. So let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for warning and admonition. We thank you for instruction in your paths. Cause us, Lord, to abide in you and have your words abide in us, so that in our prayer life we will have great communion with you. You will speak to us, and we will be found in your will, which is the place we really ought to be. We want to bear fruit. We don't want to be barren in our lives. We know you did a lot to save us, Lord. Thank you for the mercy and grace you've poured upon us. I ask for some of us here tonight that you just begin to work in our lives in such a way that we come into a new comprehension of your goodness. Do some things, Lord, to bring us to a place, Lord, where we can offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to you. Help us to have a broken and contrite spirit before you. Help us offer what is pleasing to you, I pray. Above all, God, above all, Lord, let us be people who, when it's all said and done, we will have pleased you and done your will. We don't want our lives to just go up in a puff of vanity. And I know you love everybody who's here so much, Lord. So pour that love upon us. Make us just firm and established in your love. Help us to understand your ways are above our own. Your thoughts are above our own. But your ways are good. And your thoughts concerning us are even good. They give us a future and a hope. So we put our lives into your hands tonight. We pray you take us forward in your will, individually and collectively, for your glory. God, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.